Let's look at Psalm 78. So if it's a good Bible study tonight, you can thank Aaron. If it's a bad Bible study tonight, you can blame her. Blame my dad. Psalm 78. We'll see how far we get tonight. Psalm 78. A maskile of Asaph. As we've mentioned in the past, Asaph, it's not only was Asaph an individual, he was one of David's worship leaders. Before the temple got started, there was three main worship leaders, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And they were like the heads of three families of the Levites. And these families Asaph became the dominant family that would continue on in leading worship through the years. And so when it says a song of Asaph or something like that, it's not necessarily written by the guy who lived in 1000 BC with David. It's most likely, in fact, most of them were written by descendants of Asaph later on. Maskil means it's something to think about. It's a contemplative song. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old or speak obscure riddles, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast in God. Now the gist of the whole psalm, the whole psalm is all about the importance of teaching your kids, teaching the next generation. That's the whole driving force, the whole theme behind the psalm. It's going to be a whole big history lesson, but it's all about teaching the next generation about what God has done, what God has done in our lives, what God has done to our forefathers, so that they might not be a stubborn and rebellious generation. That's the whole purpose. We have a responsibility to teach the next person, whether it's our kids or the people around us. I know I've read this thing from J.R. I've read this about four or five times. I'm sorry, but I like this story. The late J. Edgar Hoover was once asked, should I make my child go to Sunday school and church? His reply was both scriptural and practical. Yes, said the former head of the FBI, you certainly should, and with no further discussion about the matter. You may be startled by my answer, but what do you say to Junior when he comes to breakfast on Monday morning and announces he isn't going to school anymore? Oh yeah, sure, no problem. No, you say, yeah, absolutely, he goes. How do you answer him when he comes home covered with mud and says, I'm not going to take a bath? Junior bathes, doesn't he? Why all this timidity then in the realm of spiritual guidance and growth? You say you're going to let him wait and decide what church he wants to go to when he's old enough? Quit your kidding. You wouldn't wait until he's grown up to choose whether he wishes to be clean or dirty, would you? Do you let him decide for himself whether to take medicine when he's sick? Do you? How shall we respond then when Junior says he doesn't want to go to Sunday school and church? That's easy. Just be consistent. Tell him, son, in our house we all go to Sunday school and church, and that includes you. Your firmness and example will furnish a bridge over which youthful rebellion will then travel into many rich and satisfying spiritual experiences. We have that responsibility. We have that responsibility. Now back in verse 5, he mentions, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. God commanded the people to teach the children. And that's found in Deuteronomy 6. Let's flip over there. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. There's a couple of us that still have kids around. And even if you don't have kids around, this is still something to pay attention to. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, this is the law that God commanded to His people concerning with children. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. There's a lot of different things. I'm just getting more of the stuff out as I was reading. But there's a couple things in here that we ought to think about when it comes to our kids. First, you need God's Word. He says in verse 6, all these words shall be in thine heart. When it comes to raising our kids, God's Word needs to be in our heart. We need to be men and women of the Word. We need to be people who read the Word. Your kids need to see you reading your Bible, and they need to see you living it. It says in verse 6, and these words which I command this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. God wants us to teach our kids God's Word. If God is teaching you, then you're qualified to teach your kids. If you've been reading your Bible, if you've been, is anybody? Yeah, we got. There's some of you that are in my quiet time class, my Sunday night daily quiet time class. You know what? We're fine. Isn't it cool the things people were sharing the other night? It's very cool the thing. People are just ordinary folks. We're reading God's Word and God's teaching us. That makes you qualified to pass it on to your kids. We don't want to be parents who know about God's Word but don't let it affect us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the gospel, he says, that which I have received of the Lord, I deliver unto you. And then that Christ died for our sins and he rose from death. The idea is that the things he shared with the Corinthians were things that God had taught him. You and I need to be men and women of the Word, so that when we teach the next generation, whether it's our own kids or Sunday school or people around us, that when we are men and women of the Word, then we've got something to share. It says in verse 7, he says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And he's just kind of describing kind of like daily life. You know, you get up in the morning and you talk to your kids about the Lord. When you walk along the way, when you're walking to school, when you're doing it, whatever. All during the day, teaching our kids about the Lord takes time. It takes time. It requires that we spend time with our kids. He's kind of describing all of life, that you're with your kids, teaching them. Speaker and author Carol Kent was on a fast track to being an absentee parent until her young son Jason made a simple observation. She recalls, we were eating breakfast together and I had on an old pair of slacks and a fuzzy old sweater. He flashed his baby blues at me over a cereal bowl and said, Mommy, you look so pretty today. I didn't even have makeup on. So I said, Honey, why would you say I look pretty today? Normally I'm dressed in a suit and high heels. And he said, well, when you look like that, I know you're going someplace. But when you look like this, I know you're mine. His words pierced like an arrow in my heart. I realized I might fail at being a godly Christian mother because I was saying yes to so many speaking engagements. A pastor was concerned when his two 2, when two of his three sons began to stutter, he made an appointment for them to see a speech therapist who was also a psychologist. Now, this is not my boys. My boys don't stutter, so it's okay. But later he had a conference with himself. That psychologist literally cursed me, the pastor said. He told me I was responsible for that speech defect and that I was ruining my boys' lives. When did you last take your family on a vacation, he asked me. Well, it had been a long, long time. I was too busy to take time with my family. I remember I used to say that the devil never takes a vacation, so why should I? And I never stopped to think that the devil wasn't to be my example. When we are teaching our kids, we need God's Word. We need to teach them God's Word. We need to take time with them. And we need to be an example to them. Billy Graham wrote, children will invariably talk, eat, walk, think, respond, and act like their parents. It will drive you crazy, won't it? That's what the things that I hate that my boys do are the things that they're doing exactly like me. Oh, and I think, David, will you stop doing that? I know that I do this, but don't you do it. They're exactly like your dad. Billy Graham said, give them a target to shoot at. Give them a goal to work toward. Give them a pattern they can see clearly. And you give them something that gold and silver cannot buy. Good parenting is not just about teaching kids facts. It's about giving them a life that they can follow. In the Old Testament, often, whenever a new king came along, he was often measured by whether he followed the good example of his fathers. When Jehoshaphat became king, in 2 Chronicles 20, it says, and he walked in the way of Asa his father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. When Uzziah became king, in 2 Chronicles 26, it says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. Jotham, in 2 Chronicles 27, it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did. He didn't do what his father told him. He did what his father did. We were mentioning on Sunday about the influence of example. When it comes to leadership, when it comes to following the vision that God has given you, and then the influence that you have on other people's lives, the importance of setting an example. We talked on Sunday about the example that the Apostle Paul gave all through his life in 2 Thessalonians. We read Sunday morning the thing from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Now, the problem in Thessalonica is that there were some people that were so excited about the idea that Jesus was coming back, they quit their jobs. And they were like waiting out on a hillside with little white robes waiting for Jesus to come get them. You know, and they were waiting, and they were waiting, and then they were waiting some more, and they were waiting some more, and they had all this time on their hands, and so after a while they sit around and start telling stories and start gossiping and then show up at the church and ask for a handout and all this kind of stuff. And Paul says, look, you know, you guys, this is silly. Did you see me doing this kind of stuff? He said, we gave you an example to follow. We worked night and day. That was the example that he gave. Your kids need to see you live it out. They need to see you live it out, whether they follow it or not. Parenting, I wish parenting was 100% guaranteed. I wish that there was like 10 rules of perfect parenting and you follow these 10 rules. Don't you? Boy, do I wish that, you know. And I'm not going to teach you how to be a good parent, not until my kids are grown up. Because these things are going to come back to haunt me. I just know. I'm just like holding my breath. You know, I know that. I know that. There is no guarantee. Good parents have kids who get involved with bad stuff. They make decisions. But that still doesn't get us off the hook to teach them God's word, to give them an example. Let's go back to Psalm 78. And let's look at these lessons that the psalmist wants to pass on to the next generation. So Psalm 78, we'll pick it up in verse 9. He says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." Now, Ephraim was one of the major tribes of the northern kingdom of Judah, to the north of Judah. For a while, Ephraim was a tribe that was considered a leader of the entire nation, probably because when they came into the Promised Land, who was the guy that led them? Not Moses. He came in and out of Egypt, but Joshua took him into the Promised Land. Yeah, you're just and Joshua was the one that led them into the Promised Land. Do you remember what tribe Joshua was from? He was from Ephraim. And so there's a sense that leadership initially falls on the tribe of Ephraim. The city of Shiloh was in Ephraim, and the city of Shiloh for a time was the home of the tabernacle and the ark. If you remember when Samuel was the little boy hearing God's voice and stuff like that, that all happened in the city of Shiloh, which kind of functioned as a type of a capital. Not completely, but it was a type of a capital for a while. And so he says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, but refused to walk in His law." Now, he's going to be giving an example of how people blew it. This is part of the lessons we need to pass on to the kids. Part of the lessons is how not to do it. Not just what I did that was right, but we also need to be able to tell the kids what we've done that was wrong. That's not an easy one, is it? You know, I like to tell them all my victories and all my triumphs, but to tell them about the bad stuff that I've done, that's not an easy thing. But you know what? They need to know that. It says, "And they forgot God's works and His wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as a heap." Now, he's going further back from Joshua. He's going further back from before they came into the Promised Land, and now he's going back and he's going to talk about them being delivered from the Egyptians. He made the waters to stand in a heap. What's he talking about? The parting of the Red Sea. There you go. Verse 14, "In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." Remember the times when they were running out of water and they cried out to God and they said, "Oh God, what are we going to do? We're going to die of thirst out in this desert." And the first time God says to Moses, "Take your staff and strike the rod," and all this water comes gushing out. Verse 17, "And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness." And so, you know, he's talking about all this incredible good stuff that God's doing, and yet the people still did stupid stuff, despite all the incredible things that God showed them. Verse 18, "And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, 'Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people?' Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth." He was angry. "So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He ate them, he sent them meat to the full. Now, God had done this great stuff. The first time they got hungry, what did he do? He gave them the manna stuff. And remember, manna means just, what is it? So they went outside the camp in the morning and they looked in and they said, what is it? And we think it's just this glorious manna stuff. They called it, what is it? You know, sometimes you look at breakfast and you go, what is it? And yet God gave them this food every day. Rain down heaven. It says man did eat angels' food. Angels' food cake. That's where it comes from. That's the idea where this comes from. Manna was considered angels' food because it came from heaven. I think that there's a sense, you know, that as we are spending time in God's Word every day, and you know what, I kind of like the pattern personally. I like the pattern that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness. They went out early in the morning. You go out too late in the morning, and the sun melts the stuff, and it ain't there. But you go out early in the morning, and God feeds you. You go out early in the morning, and God feeds you. God has manna for you. That's the special stuff from heaven. As you're reading God's Word, and as you and you know, when you start your time in the morning reading the Bible, you know, start by asking God, God, would you feed me today? I need to hear from you. Sometimes, and I don't know if this is goofy or not, but sometimes what I do in the morning is I kind of just like picture myself. I don't know, there's certain Bible teachers I just love to hear. I just love to listen to certain guys, you know. And I think one of my favorite things in the world is I love going to the pastors' conferences because that's when I get to sit and I just listen, you know, and I just take notes, you know, and I love just sitting there with one of my favorite Bible teachers, just with my notepad and just the treasures that come out. Don't you love that kind of stuff? I love that kind of stuff. I love writing this stuff down. And in the morning, I kind of picture myself sitting there at a pastor's conference. But the teacher is Jesus. And he wants to teach. He wants to feed you. And I don't know, I hope you don't take this wrong. I hope this is not about, your imagination or something like that. But you know what? God does want to teach you. He wants to feed you. He wants to give you angels. He wants to give you angels food in the morning. Verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought south wind, and he rained flesh upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. Now, he's referring to a story in Numbers 11. Where the people were complaining about the manna. They were just kind of tired of the manna. It's manna this, manna that. Manna this, manna that. We want more than that. We remember the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and the garlic. And it's like, boy, you really had bad breath too. It's just like, whoa. It's like, that's what we want. We want that good old stuff back in Egypt. And God says, okay, you want some meat? I'll give you some meat. And so God sent this wind and a whole bunch of quail. The big, huge flock landed and plopped right outside the camp. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Now, that little phrase in verse 30 kind of goofed me up, where it says they were not estranged from the lust. probably the I think better way of looking at it is they hadn't. See, the people were demanding this stuff from God because of their lust. And they hadn't stepped away from their lust yet when this thing hit them. They, a New Living Translation says, but before they finished eating this food that they had craved, while the meat was yet in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. And he killed the strongest men. He struck down the finest of Israel's young men. This is from Numbers 11, verse 33. It says, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of God was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibrot Hataava, because there they buried the people of Israel. Kibrot Hataava means graves of craving or graves of lust. Sometimes you don't want God to give you what you're asking for. Have you learned that? I remember some girlfriends that I was totally asking God for in high school. That was just this is it, and I'm glad God didn't listen to those prayers. Is there really, Heather? That's cool. These people demanded this stuff of God, and he said, okay, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And people were buried there, the graves of their lust. What a picture. Verse 28. It says, and he let it fall in the midst of their... No, I'm in verse 32, aren't I? Verse 32. For all of this, they sinned still and believed not his wondrous works. These people had seen some incredible things that God had done, good and bad, the good things and the judgment. Their sin wasn't in asking for food. Their sin was this attitude of tempting God or kind of daring him. Verse 33, therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. Now, I know some of the translations say they inquired earnestly after God, but I like that King James Version again. I like that. I like the idea that they went after God early in the morning. Verse 35, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. But he remembered that they were but flesh. A wind passeth away and cometh not again. Isn't God's patience and grace amazing? God's grace is just amazing. It says in verse 37, their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in their covenant. In verse 36, he said, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. The people said good stuff. They said the right things, but their heart wasn't in it. We were reading this week. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 5. It says, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? Now, gang, we got to be careful when we find ourselves in the place where we're always picking at this and that. Because that's what the Pharisees did with Jesus all the time. Always picking at this and picking at that. And, you know, why did you have to heal the guy on the Sabbath day? That's not right. What do you mean it's not right to heal a guy on the Sabbath day? Where did you grow up? I mean, you know, Jesus answered them all kinds of ways with that one, you know, and what? Since when is it not right to do good? You know, is that what you're trying to tell me? You know, where's your head, buddy? I mean, you'd rescue a donkey if he fell into the well, you know, on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you? What, is this guy not more important than a donkey? And here, the guys had not washed their hands. And the Pharisees, you know, they call him on that. They call him on it. We got you. We got you now. How come you're not washing your hands like the traditions of the elders? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I don't know. What was the other day when there was a verse two we were reading about the Pharisees? I don't know. Some of the stuff about the Pharisees, you know, we're always pointing fingers at them, at those people about how bad they are. But you know what, gang? Sometimes I think I look an awful lot like a Pharisee. Sometimes I kind of think if I look in the mirror, I think I probably look just like a Pharisee. Sometimes I'm way more concerned about what the outside of me looks like than what the inside looks like. That was another issue of the Pharisees, is that they were all pretty on the outside, but Jesus said, inside you're full of corruption. And here this picking at this little stuff, and Jesus rebukes them and says, you know, that's just like what Isaiah said, where people honor me with the lips, but the heart is far from me. And we were joking around. What were you joking about at the beginning of the service about? We were talking about standing up. Well, that's what we've always done. We were having fun joking about that. And that's the kind of stuff we have to watch out for. You know, traditions, for the sake of tradition. When tradition becomes more important than what God's heart is, than pleasing God. And so that's one of the problems. Gosh, I think that's probably one of the things we need to teach our kids, huh? You know, to make sure that we don't just honor God. That's, you know, I think that's one of the hardest challenges for Christian parents raising Christian children, is that I want to see the spark in my kids that runs on its own. And not because daddy's the preacher or he brings them to church all the time. I want to see them be able to, that's what I'm longing for. Because I don't want my kids to end up being people who have the lips, they've got the talk, but they don't have the life, they don't have the heart. That's what we pray for, isn't it? That's what we pray for with our kids. And see, that's what we want to, not we want to guard our hearts about that, but that's also, remember, this whole thing is about teaching the next generation. This is the kind of stuff we want to teach the next generation. I think we're back in verse 40. Psalm 78, verse 40. Kind of a different section, a different historical section. Verse 40. How oft they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. Now, again, he's looking back at Egypt. He's saying about how when the people were in the wilderness, they'd forgotten all the things they'd just seen in Egypt. How he sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. And he's talking about all these plagues, you know, from Egypt. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and the sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger, He made a way to his anger and spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock and led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies as they went through the Red Sea. For people who have a hard time with the Red Sea thing, and you know, the one of the common things is, well, you know that it's not really the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea, which is kind of like this marshy area off to the side, and they went through the Reed Sea. Well, that is an incredible miracle. It is. Now, I know the Bible says the water was a wall on either side of them, so that's one part of the thing. I don't know how you explain that. But even if it's just this, you know, the water got blown back on the Reed Sea, it's a miracle, isn't it? It's an absolute miracle. Because it reminds us here, you know, their enemies, the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Remember, the water came back and drowned all the Egyptians in that 6 inches of water. That's a miracle. And so if you have a problem with the Red Sea, the Reed Sea is just as big of a problem at the other end. Because how do you drown the whole Egyptian army, you know, in the... I'm sorry. Verse 54, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Now he's talking about bringing Israel into the promised land. Joshua bringing the people, they've been through the wilderness, and now he's cast out the heathen, he's bringing them in, he's bringing them into Canaan, verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High and kept not his testimonies. They didn't keep his word in the wilderness. Now they're in the promised land, they're still not keeping his word. But turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. Now, the people were unfaithful in the wilderness. Now under Joshua, they've been brought into the promised land, and they're still unfaithful, to the point where God said, okay, we've got to do something to rattle their cage a little bit here. At one point, God brings the Philistines in. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 4. God brings the Philistines against Israel, and the people panic. They're just totally panicked, and they feel like they're at a place where they've got this twisted idea of God. And rather than calling on God to help, they figured they got one better. They got the world's biggest rabbit's foot to rub on. Or the biggest, world's biggest, bestest four-leaf clover. Even better than a four-leaf clover, they've got the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know if they tried to like rub it on their head or something before they went out to battle or something, but they figured we got the bestest thing in the world. And they treated the Ark like a good luck charm. And I imagine God wasn't real thrilled with that. We know God wasn't thrilled because God said, you're going to treat me like a good luck charm? Forget it. I just pull the plug on this thing. And God let them lose. The Philistines took the ark, which was a big problem too. Because remember what happened with the Philistines when they took the ark? 1 Samuel chapter 5. Their gods kept falling over in their temple. And the Philistines had a problem because this was the days before Preparation H. And hemorrhoids and some kind of a plague of mice or something. And, God kind of like, you know, he decided he could take care of himself. Didn't need the Israelites to take care of him. God does not think highly of being considered anybody's good luck charm. God doesn't want us to think of him as being the big genie who's only good for getting us out of trouble. He's not supposed to follow us around and rescue us out of all of our problems. He is God Almighty, and we're to follow him around. When it says he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, he let Israel lose. They lost the ark. This was when Eli the high priest died, and this is when Shiloh ceased from being kind of a capital in Israel. It stopped at that point, at that battle. He's trying, this is a part of the lesson, gang. This is a part of the lesson that they were to teach the children. Look, Shiloh was the place. It was the cool place. It was like, you know, that this was where we worshiped God, was in Shiloh. And you know what? It's gone. God's pulled the plug on it. Verse 61. Verse 60, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. The Philistines won. He gave his people over also under the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. He was angry with his people. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. I wonder what that's all about. And he put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Because remember we talked about under Joshua, the tribe of Ephraim was kind of the dominant tribe. And now he's saying that he refused the tabernacle. He's pushing them away. Joseph was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. Is verse 68, but he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary with high places, high palaces, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, and from following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, this whole thing is supposed to be a lesson to the next generation. What's the lesson? What's the lesson? I think the lesson is all about believing God, trusting in God. Over and over, God did incredible things, but it says that the people didn't believe him. They didn't trust in him. He sent them manna, but they demanded meat. In the wilderness, the people had problems because they wouldn't trust God. In the promised land, the people had problems because they wouldn't trust God. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, there's a story in Numbers 21, verse 4, where the people started complaining again. And God kind of like had it up to here. And he sent among the people fiery serpents that went around biting people, and people started dying. Remember that story? And the people cried out and said, okay, we give, we stop, we're going to stop complaining. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it up on a pole. Remember the story? And the way this thing worked was that if somebody was bitten by a fiery serpent, they were supposed to look up at the pole, at the serpent on the pole, and when they looked up, they would be healed. Remember the story in Numbers chapter 21? Jesus said in John 3:14, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, believing is not a New Testament thing. It's a Bible thing. God has always wanted his people to trust him. You know, part of the lessons of Psalm 78 is, how much does God have to do until you'll trust him? How much does God have to do until you'll trust him? And that's a lesson we need to pass on to our kids. Let's see if we can get a little further. Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. A psalm of Asaph. It is thought that this psalm was written after the destruction of Jerusalem around 586 B.C. You'll figure this out as you read it, because it talks about this. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance, Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy servants unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Now, at the destruction of Jerusalem, the surrounding nations, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, I don't think the termites were a part of this, but all the different ites, they all kind of like got up on the borders and go, nee, 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 nee. You know, look at Judah, Judah's getting a whooping, you know, this is great, you know. And God had some rebukes for the people. The book of Obadiah, it's a little one-chapter book, it was written to the Edomites. And God warned them that he's had it up to there with the Edomites. And one of the chief things that they had done was their standing back and just having a laugh at the expense of the nation of Judah as they were destroyed. You know, we don't really want to be in the place of people who are laughing at other people who are brought down. We don't want to be there. Verse 5, he says, how long, O Lord? How wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? The psalmist is hoping, because you see, he's talking about Jerusalem, he's talking about dead bodies, he's talking about everything being overrun. So you get the picture that we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? And he says, how long, O God? This is like, God, can you fix this real quick? You know what God's answer is going to be? Not yet. Not yet. It's going to be 70 years, isn't it? Verse 6. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and have laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, or meet us quickly. For we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. In other words, just get them God, and then they'll know that you're God. Verse 11. Let the sighing of the prisoners come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, God. Just go get them, God. Verse 13. So we thy people and sheep of thy pastures will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Verse 8, he says, O remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily meet us speedily. The psalmist realizes that their current condition is a result of sin. I kind of get that idea, because he's saying, God, would you please forget all the stuff we've done? And you know what? It was. Their condition was a result, direct result of their sin. Been building up for centuries. So their condition was a result of their sin. Mercy and deliverance. Mercy and deliverance. When we ask God for forgiveness, He will forgive us. When we asked Him for a new life, we asked Him to be born again, He heard that prayer. Sometimes we ask Him for deliverance from a mess created by our sin. And He doesn't always deliver us from that, does He? This is a great example of that, this psalm. Oh God, forgive us, show us your tender mercies. Okay, I'll love you. I love you. You're my people. I haven't stopped loving you. But I'm not going to rescue you right now. You got 69 and a half years left. You you think about the death row inmate waiting execution because he's murdered somebody. And he cries out to God. Will God hear his plea for forgiveness? Absolutely. Will he go to heaven? If he's serious, if he's sincere, will he be rescued from the death penalty? Maybe not. It's important that we understand the difference between some of the consequences of our sins and our state before God in heaven. Psalm 80. Nice cheery way that we won't end there. Let's for Psalm 80. To the chief musician upon Shoshaninishnuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminuminumin lilies or something. I don't know. We've seen lily stuff before. Psalm 80, one suggestion was that it was written at the same time back at the destruction of Jerusalem, but I disagree with that. And I read some other stuff that I think I agree with, where that this was written, I think this is possibly written when the northern kingdom was destroyed earlier, at 722 B.C., 150 whatever it is years before the destruction by the Babylonians. I think this is back with the Assyrians, when the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. Because look what some of the language, it's going to talk about northern kingdom stuff, but this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is in the south. Asaph is with the tribe of Judah. Asaph is in the temple. And so, Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now, Benjamin was with Judah, but Ephraim and Manasseh, which were the sons of Joseph, those are tribes in the north. Those are tribes in the north. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. There's this phrase, you see the scripture, let your face shine upon us. And the idea is, I think in human terms, we would say the idea is, God, would you smile on us? In other words, would you like us? Would you help us? Get us out of this. Shine on us, God. Smile on us. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts. And again, that doesn't mean he was like with Martha Stewart, like a host kind of a thing. Armies, that's what this is. Host, God of armies. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Something's going on and God's not listening to the prayers. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Now he's talking about, again, he's talking about Israel coming into the promised land. They came out of Egypt. They got planted into Canaan, and they covered the land. Verse 9, thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And we've just filled the whole land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. The sea typically refers to the Mediterranean. The river typically refers to the Euphrates River. And that's where David and Solomon took the kingdom all the way out to the Euphrates. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they that which pass by do pluck her? The boar, and again, this is vineyard language. You know, you've got this vine, planted the vine, and in a vineyard, you're gonna protect the vineyard from animals and predators and all and people, whatever, by building walls around it and hedges and stuff. He says the boar out, but he's saying that the wall's been broken down. The hedge has been broken through. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. I think he's talking about how the northern kingdom's been wiped out by the Assyrians. And these people from the tribe of Judah down in the south are watching it all happen. And in Hezekiah's day, remember, they marched right up to Hezekiah's doorstep, these Assyrians. And I'll tell you what, you know, this fearful thing of the Assyrians wasn't just that they were up on Hezekiah's doorstep, but the Assyrians were the ones that had wiped out the whole rest of the other 10 tribes. Not wiped them out, but scattered them. Verse 14, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." Now what's that talking about? One commentary said that that's talking about Israel. Israel is the son of man, and so he's saying strengthen the nation. Could be. Also, this the man of thy right hand. Remember the tribe Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand. And so something, there's like a tie-in there. The son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. I think he's talking about something like a king. Maybe historically the writer might be talking about making Hezekiah strong. But we think about somebody else, don't we? When we talk about the son of man, the man whom thou hast chosen. We think about the Messiah, the deliverer. And he's saying, you know, let your hand be upon him. Help us. Verse 18, "So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us," or revive us, "and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Now again, I may be wrong, and I know I'm making my whole last point based on this little assumption here. But if this was written during the Assyrian invasion, and this is a song of Asaph, which means this is a song of temple servants, people in the south who've been watching all this stuff happening in the north, then what this psalm is about, Psalm 80, is a song about getting shook up when you watch what happens to other people. It's all about seeing what happened to the northern kingdom, and it's, and he's saying, you know, wake us up, revive us, God. Put your hand on us, God, help us. Because we don't want to go that road. Somebody wrote here, "We purchased an old home in northern New York State from two elderly sisters. Winter was fast approaching, and I was concerned about the house's lack of insulation. Well, if they could live here all those years, so can we," the husband confidently declared. One November night, the temperatures plunged to below zero, and we woke up to find the interior walls covered with frost. The husband called the sisters to ask how they'd kept the house warm. After a rather brief conversation, he hung up. "Well, for the past 30 years," he muttered, "they've gone to Florida for the winter." Well, they needed to learn from the old ladies what to do, right? And you know what? There are times, beloved, when we see even the destruction, the terrible things that go on around us, it ought to wake us up. It ought to shake us up. There are things when stuff hits the news that you know, sometimes, for me, when I hear stories of pastors who fall, who sin, it scares me very much. It ought to. You know, things like, you know, I think sometimes we trivialize the stuff on the news. The Kobe Bryant thing, you know, it's just like something to just chat about. "What do you think about Kobe? You think he really did or not? You know, blah, 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 blah." You know, and you know, whether he raped the woman or not, he committed adultery, and man, oh man, that ought to shake you to your core. That ought to shake you up. You know what? We don't want to go there. Look what a mess. Even if it was I don't even like saying this, but even if it was just adultery, hey, in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. Even if it was just adultery, this guy's life is upside down. It's a mess. It's a mess. You know, that kind of stuff ought to shake us up. It ought to shake us up. It ought to quicken us. You know, he says, quicken us, O God. It ought to. We ought to learn the lessons. Learn the lessons from others. With that, let's stand and pray. We're done.